Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Before we do, tomorrow's a big day. It's a celebration of Israel's 70th anniversary since they were founded as a nation. Now, for us, it's the 14th. For them, it's the 15th. So when it's the 14th here, it's the 15th there. So you know how that works, right? Okay. So they'll be celebrating the 15th. They'll be celebrating the 14th. And it's rather significant when you think about it. 70 years, a significant number in Scripture. God plays, uses, God is really into numbers big time. I don't try to figure it all out because I'm not that smart to be able to figure it out. But there are patterns we find in Scripture where he makes it very clear about numbers. 70 is one of those numbers. And but it's not exactly a generation, so we're still waiting for that generation those born in 1948 and later. That generation shall not pass away, whether it be 100 years or 115. I don't know. Whoever that last person is, I hope they don't make it to 120. Because we want to get the road on the show. Where'd that come from? Show on the road. And I'll just say something real quick about that, about prophecy. So there are basically two views dealing with the present circumstances that we now find ourselves in. Is Iran is making a move, a very blatant move, with the sending in of the drone last February 10th into the region with that was armed, and Israel shot it down. First time that Iran has shown any aggression towards Israel. And then, of course, we know last week that Iran responded after Netanyahu shared the archive, the trove of information that he found, over a half a ton, I believe, of materials, 12 vaults of information that they actually stole from under the noses of the Iranians. Mossad went in there, loaded two trucks up with 12 vaults of material, big vaults, and drove them to Azerbaijan. Then they took them across the body of water there to another country. They wouldn't mention the name of the country. And then from there, they flew to Tel Aviv with all this information about the nuclear plans that Iran has, which, of course, is to weaponize, build nuclear weapons. And so that's not surprising. That's what Israel claimed they were doing all along, when Iran, of course, misled everybody to think that they were using, of course, nuclear enriching the uranium for the peaceful purposes. And of course, now we, with this information, it became very clear that they were lying all along. So now, in that context, when we think about, I'm going to come out here because I feel more secure when I come out. I don't know why that is. I'm away from my computer and all that. I get nervous about that. So there, in light of this, with Iran becoming more aggressive in their positioning, I guess you would say, towards Israel, I don't believe that they're ready yet to make an invasion of Israel. They won't do that, and there's good reasons to believe that they're just not ready, as evidenced by how Israel responded when they sent Soleiman, their general that's in charge of all the what they call the Al-Qud forces there, that are Iranian, Republican Guard Iranians that are located in Syria. They shot 20 missiles into Israel, four of which only crossed the border, and Israel took out with their Iron Dome. The rest didn't make it across the border. And then Israel responded by sending an estimated 70 jets over there and took out around 50 sites and pretty much destroyed them. And now Iran is set way back, okay, by that. Iran is probably not going to respond. They're not going to respond, but they will probably respond through their proxies, through the Syrians and through the Lebanese. Lebanon is now controlled by Hezbollah. They just had their elections a couple of weekends ago, and it's very supportive of Hezbollah, which is a radical Islamic group similar to Al-Qaeda, same type. They're considered a terrorist group. and they control Lebanon. They're also in Syria, but then Syria is controlled by Assad, Shia Muslims. And so it gets, I don't want to get too loaded down with information here. But Iran more than likely is going to attack Israel through their proxies, which would be the Hezbollah in Lebanon and the Syrians under Assad. And they're trying to establish a base in Syria so they can come at Israel from as many directions as possible to just overload Israel with rockets, where the Iron Dome is not going to work. And Israel knows this, and they're not going to let them get established in Syria. They've just made it very plain. They will not allow the Iranians to get their bases established in Syria, and they just gave them a big setback, right? So in that context, Ezekiel 38 and 39 probably is not real soon. But there's a good possibility that Psalm 83 is. Those of you that sit here on Sunday night know what I'm talking about, right? So and the way to understand this, because there are two groups within Calvary Chapel and within evangelical circles, there are two groups, one that's fiercely anti-Psalm 83 and pro-Ezekiel 38-39. They think Ezekiel 38-39 is the next thing to take place in the Middle East. That is the next big thing. And you'll hear folks come right out and say that. I mean, you'll hear teachers, pastors come right out and say, forget about Psalm 83, it's not going to happen. However, in light of what's taking place right now, it's even more probable that Psalm 83 is going to take place. Now, what's Psalm 83? That's where the surrounding nations on the border, they're contiguous, have contiguous borders with Israel. Those nations are going to invade Israel, and they will lose. And why? Because Israel will have a powerful military. They'll have, according to the scriptures, their military will take out any attempt by the surrounding nations to steal Jerusalem away from Israel. That's not going to happen. Okay, and this is something, I don't know why it's so hard, but it's not that hard really, because there are multiple passages in the Old Testament that refer to Israel's powerful military, okay, before the tribulation. Now, I say before the tribulation that Israel will have a powerful military, because they won't have a powerful military during the tribulation, will not have a power. That's, if you don't get that, you're not going to understand anything I'm saying. Okay, so we know that Israel will have a powerful military. We see this before the tribulation. We see this in Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9, Isaiah 11, I think it's 16 and 17, Isaiah 17, 1, where we see Damascus is destroyed and becomes no longer a city, a pile of rubble, a heap of ruins, no longer to be a city anymore. It's in that in light, of course, it's never been fulfilled because it's a continuously inhabited city in that area and never been totally conquered. But the Bible says it will be totally leveled and a city no more. That needs to be fulfilled. And it does say in verse 9 of 17 that because of Israel, they seem to be the ones that are responsible for the devastation of Damascus. Now, Damascus is all about anywhere from a third to half destroyed anyway. So it's continuing to go down. I can just go on and on. Zechariah 12, 2 through 8 describes how the governors of Judah in verse 5 and 6 of Zechariah 12 describes how the governors of Judah will rise up in great defense of Israel and will destroy anybody that attacks Jerusalem. That's the whole context of Zechariah 12, 2 through 8. And the Hebrew there for governors in verse 5, the governors, they'll become like a flame to the surrounding nations. The Hebrew word for governors is aluf, which means captain or lieutenant, which is the same as the IDF, the heads of the IDF. So it's very interesting when you think about Zechariah 12. There's just so many, I'm forgetting, Obadiah, the whole book of Obadiah pretty much, one chapter in 16, 17 and 18, right in there, it says that Israel will destroy Edom, which is today's Jordan, I can just keep going on and on here. Ezekiel 37:10 tells us that Israel, God will raise up a great army, a mighty, great and mighty army in the last days to defend Israel. Now, how do we know Israel doesn't have a great army during the tribulation? Well, it says right there in Zechariah 14. You'll have to look these all up and get the tape or whatever. But in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3, it makes it very clear that Jerusalem will be defeated. Oh, wait a minute, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. During the tribulation, they will be defeated. Antichrist will go in, declare himself God. Israel won't have an army to rise up against Antichrist. And then he will turn on the Jews, and Holocaust number 2 will begin. And it's at that point that we see half of Jerusalem, half of the Jews leave Jerusalem, go into the wilderness to hide. The other, the remnant that's left behind, they will go into, this is Zechariah chapter 14, 1 through 3. And they will actually go into, probably go into hiding. They'll stay there in Jerusalem. They'll go into hiding and they'll form militias. And you don't, if you think the Jews are going to roll over and die, they're not going to do that. They know it's over, and they're not going to allow it. They're not going to allow what Hitler did to them and the Gestapo, what they did to them. That's not going to happen, so they'll form militias, they'll go underground, and they'll attack any way that they can for the sake of survival. Now, how could it be that they have a great military, and then by Zechariah 14, Jerusalem's defeated? Well, it's because they are duped probably into giving up their military by the Antichrist. They're probably duped to give up their, they'll weaken themselves. And then for 3.5 years, as they continue to wind their military down, because they think, after all, here we are, we're sitting in good shape, Antichrist will then betray them, go in and take over. And so so there you have the big picture. Now, Psalm 83 can only take place in the light of Israel having a strong military, right? Which has to be before the tribulation, has to be before they enter into this covenant where they surrender their military power, which they don't have by the middle of the tribulation. Now, what does this tell us about Antichrist? Antichrist is in the wings. He's there now. He's here now somewhere in the world in light of what's happening. We are in the last days. The church is asleep on this point. The church does not recognize that we are in the last days right now. The church right now today is speaking less about the end times prophecy than I can ever remember in my lifetime. Back in the 70s, that's about all you heard about. Bumper stickers, he's coming back, you know, the rapture, all over the place. Do you see that today? No, you don't. The church is in reverse mode. The church is moving away from that, and the church doesn't see that, apparently, at least from what I see. It's like almost embarrassing to bring it up. You know, oh, we don't want to scare the millennials kind of thing. Okay. Antichrist is present somewhere right now. And he will be involved in the peace of Jerusalem. Antichrist will be involved somehow in the peace process. He will be one of the many that confirms a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And don't think of Donald Trump. Please don't think of him right now, because that's too easy. That's too easy. He right now is alive, and he is waiting on the wings. He's waiting for what to take place? The rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church takes place, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then we, the restrainer that works through us to restrain evil, is also removed. The Holy Spirit is still here, but he's removed in the sense of restraining evil. Then Antichrist will be revealed. Okay, he's there right now. I'm absolutely convinced of it. I don't know who he is. Don't know, but he's there. Okay, I'm going to be doing little snippets like this from time to time on Sunday evenings, because what's happening is really wild. And I hope if that was too much information, too fast for you, you can always get it on the tape. Charles, you're going to record this, right? Good. So if you want to check it out, you can get it in the archive or whatever on our website. Let's go to Matthew 17, verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So this takes place shortly after what we read in chapter 16, when Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. You can go back and see that in chapter 16. And then remember, he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter comes up with, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he made that great profession of faith. And there are many who believe that here now in chapter 17, they're still in the region. They're still there by Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you look at a map, which I don't have, and here's Israel at the here's northern Israel, way up here. Lebanon is just above it, Syria. Way down here is the Negev and the Red Sea. If you go way up here to the top, Caesarea Philippi is right at the very top in the eastern, northeastern corner. And then there, right there, is the highest mountain in the region called Mount Hermon or Hermon. And it's 9 to 10,000 feet. It usually has snow on it. It's a high mountain. So many believe that Jesus took them up on this mountain. And we read in verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on what is called the transfiguration of Jesus. We're going to only cover the first 8 verses in chapter 17. But before we get into it, we need to understand the context of Jesus' transfiguration. What is the context? And for that, we have to go back to chapter 16, verse 28. So Matthew 16, 28, "Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The question I have is, what did Jesus mean by coming in his kingdom? They will see with their eyes Jesus coming in his kingdom. What did Jesus mean by coming? And for that, we get the answer in verse 2 of Matthew 17. "And he was transfigured before them." The Greek there for transfigured is metamorpho. Metamorpho. "His face," it goes on to say, "shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." So before their very eyes, Jesus was metamorpho in the same way that a worm is metamorphosed into a butterfly. Same idea. A worm goes through a transformation, many worms can, where they go through a metamorphosis. That's where the word metamorphosis comes from this Greek word. They go through a metamorphosis when changing into a butterfly. Okay? And that's what this word here means for Jesus when he was transfigured. He was transformed. He was changed. Now, in verse 2, we learn that what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, "Some here will not taste death till he see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Coming in his kingdom. So the focus is on coming. And so the focus here is on this change. When he comes in his kingdom, he is going to be transformed in his appearance. And here, in this passage, in Matthew 17, Jesus is now presenting himself to some of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and showing them, giving them a foretaste of how he will appear when he comes in his kingdom. So, what does Jesus look like when he comes in his kingdom? Could we have the air conditioning on, please? "His face shone like the sun." Notice like, simile, like the sun. "And his clothes," notice, "became as white as the light." And the idea here is it is as though Jesus was enveloped in a bright light. The idea is enveloped here. He was enveloped in a bright light. The same idea here is found in the book of Psalms. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 104. We find a very similar passage as it relates to this light being wrapped up or covered with light as with a garment. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Verse 2, Psalm 104, verse 2. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment. The idea here behind the word cover in Psalm 104, 2 is to wrap oneself up or hide oneself. In this case, hide oneself in light like a garment. That's the idea. So back in Matthew 7:2, when Jesus wrote that Jesus' clothes became as white as a light, what did the disciples actually see? Do you have any idea? What do you think that they saw? Of course, we weren't there, so we don't know what they saw. We're left with the words. Was Jesus still wearing his clothes? Apparently so. So if he was, did the light obscure the clothing so that they could not distinguish the light from his clothing? The light was so bright, his clothes became so bright. Okay? It became as white as the light. Think of a light. When a light is turned on, do you look directly at the light? No. Why? Because when you look away, you'll see a little green dot, right? Because it's so bright. And that's the idea here. It's so bright. So I can't imagine that they were looking directly on him, but just enough to know that there he is. It says that his face shone like the sun. How many of you would attempt to look at the sun for more than a second? I dare say that you would not. And so this was a very, very interesting event in that Matthew 17:2, B, his clothes became as white as a light. Now, it seems that Jesus still had his clothes on at this point. He had his robe on, but the light was so bright that his clothing was obscured by the light. John the Apostle described Jesus this way at his coming. Revelation 1, verse 16, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Here we have similar words. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 1:16. When Jesus comes into his kingdom, his outward appearance will be like the sun shining in strength. So we have this awesome picture through these words that Matthew is writing to us about in Peter and James and John's experience. He's writing about this. Now, we're going to come back to that in a little bit, but I have a question about believers. What about believers? If Jesus is clothed with this bright, shining garment, what about believers? Turn in to Revelation 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8. And there we read, and to her, referring to the body of believers, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. It says there, fine linen. The bride who is coming, body of believers, when we come with Jesus, back with Jesus, when Jesus comes to rule and reign on earth, we will come back with Jesus and we will be in our new glorified bodies. This is after the rapture of the church. We have our new glorified bodies. And it describes what we will be wearing. It says right here, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in, notice, fine linen. The idea here is the best clothing. The best. Fine linen. The best clothing. Clean and bright. Clean and bright. Now notice the word bright there. in the Greek is lampros. Lampros meaning shining or radiant like a bright lamp. Shining and radiant like a bright lamp. So the idea here behind bright, it says here they're clean and bright, the fine linen. Believers will be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. Now, what is the linen made of? The Bible doesn't tell us. You know, linen is made from cotton. Is it cotton? Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe it's made of some other kind of material. Is it possible that fine linen here is a metaphor for meaning to mean something else? Well, look at the rest of the verse. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There we're told the fine linen is a metaphor for what? The righteous acts of the saints. You see, we will be rewarded for those things that we did under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. We'll be rewarded for those things done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the fine linen symbolizes those righteous acts that we did while under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But that still doesn't answer the question. What is the fine linen? Keep your finger in Revelation 19:8 and look at Revelation 15:6. Now enter the angels. The angels. Revelation 15, verse 6. There we read, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues. These are the last seven angels that will release the seven plagues upon the earth just before Jesus establishes his kingdom here on earth. So, Revelation 15, 6, out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. Now notice, clothed in pure, bright linen. The Greek there for bright is the same as the Greek in the other passage in Revelation 19:8. It's lampros. Lampros, the same word, meaning shining and or radiant. Okay, so we have here angels clothed in pure, bright linen. Question. Are angels clothed in linen made of cotton? That's sort of a silly question because it doesn't seem to be the case. We think of cotton, we think of, you know, this shirt here. Or is the linen a metaphor for light that looks like a garment? You see, these questions here are left open. They're not answered for us. So we're left to use inferential logic, and that gets sort of scary once you start doing that, inferential logic, because then you get yourself into trouble, right? But to me, it's rather interesting. Anyway, I want to show you something, and I want to show you in Scripture why I think it's not necessarily a literal linen, as we would think of linen. But I want to show you that it could very well be a reference to a light, a garment made of light. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And here we find a clue in Genesis with Adam and Eve as to what is going on. Now, did you know that Adam and Eve, when they were created, they wore nothing? They were naked. And we learn that in Genesis 2, verse 25. Genesis 2, 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and notice they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed that they were naked. Well, why is that? Well, let's keep reading. Skip to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Now, I'm not going to read through all of Genesis 3. The first eight verses make it very clear that Adam and Eve sinned, right? They sinned. Eve sinned, and then Adam followed her example. And then we read in verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now they were hiding. They were hiding from God. They had free interaction with God up to this point, and then they sinned, and then so Adam and Eve hid. Verse 10, so Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Verse 11, and then God responded, who told you that you were naked? That's intriguing, isn't it? You see, Adam apparently didn't know he was naked earlier, but then when he sinned, he was aware of his nakedness. What happened? After eating the forbidden tree, they became aware of their nakedness. Something changed. What was it? What was it that kept them from seeing that they were naked before they sinned? Is it possible that Adam and Eve were clothed with light as with a garment? And then when they sinned, the light disappeared and they saw they were naked. Is that a possibility? I raise that as a question. I'm not telling you what to think. I'm just raising it as a question. And when they sinned, was their garment of light removed? Did they have a garment of light covering their body that they weren't really aware of? They didn't know they had a garment of light, right? And then when they sinned, boom, wow, what happened? The garment that we read about in Psalm 104, verse 2, the garment that shrouded God as with a garment, he was shrouded in light as with a garment. Perhaps Adam and Eve were the same way until they sinned. And skip down to chapter 3, Genesis 3:21. Now, after they became naked, after they became aware that they were naked, what did they do? What did God do? Look at verse 21 of Genesis 3. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. You see what's going on here? It appears that Adam and Eve, when they were first created, had a light, they wore light like a garment around their bodies. They had no physical clothing on them. And then when they sinned, apparently, that garment of light disappeared. And they recognized they were naked, and it scared them. So they hid. And then God says, well, Adam says, I hid because I was naked. And then God said, who told you you were naked? You see? Now this is called inferential logic. I don't know how good it is, but it seems interesting to me that from that point on, men and women wear clothes. I mean, even today in pagan societies, they still wear clothes. Even though they will say with their mouth, that, oh, I'm not ashamed of my body. I don't mind walking around nude. But you'll find those very same people will be covering themselves up in circumstances where because they feel ashamed. No different from Adam and Eve. They could be hardline atheists. Now there are some that are so perverted in their thinking, they'll just go out in their birthday clothes and have no shame. But that's because they've crossed the line. They have become debased, as it says in Romans 1, concerning morality. Now, that foundation has been laid, and those thoughts hopefully are provocative to you. Is it possible that when we are raptured, we are immediately enveloped in light, covering our nakedness? I just throw that out there as a question. You know, in these rapture movies, they'll show them raptured and their clothes will be... I remember the one movie, they were actually neatly folded in a pile. Like, oh, wait, Lord, I need to take my clothes off and fold them up and leave them in a pile. Other rapture movies, they were left in a pile, and there they were. Now, I thought about this. I don't know if you have, but I thought about, well, if we're raptured all at the same time, we leave our clothes behind, that means we'll all be standing naked in front of one another. Ooh, that's sort of embarrassing, right? We don't want to do that. I mean, do you? No. Well, then, is it possible that when we're raptured, that we'll have that garment of light surrounding our body, and we won't see each other's nakedness. And it'll be like a linen garment that we read about in Revelation 19. I don't know. I'd like to think so, and it sort of eases my mind knowing that when the rapture does happen. Yeah, we'll have incorruptible bodies. When we're changed, they will no longer die. And yeah, our bodies will be changed.
Our real self.
Yeah. Yeah, you're sort of going down a scary trail. I don't want to get into that one. But it's true. Now, I know Mel Gibson's working on another movie, Passion of the Christ Part 2. So that'll be exciting because he's going to deal with the events after Jesus' resurrection. So we'll see what he does with it. But I don't know. It's interesting thought. Now, so the disciples are allowed to witness what Jesus will look like at his coming. They're allowed. He metamorphizes his body. He transforms. He changes his body so that they can see. Who are they? Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. So he does this right in front of the three. Then we come to verse 3. Let's go back to Matthew 17, verse 3. Excuse me. Whenever I teach Sunday nights, I feel that I just ate a taco filled with hot sauce. You know how it makes your nose run? I don't know why that is. It's the Holy Spirit making my nose run? Oh, is that? I was talking about my runny nose. You know, the runny nose. A little kid that sees a nose running around the tabletop. Okay. Huh?
Hurry up and catch it.
Hurry up and catch it. Yeah, there it is. Throw it away. We did that to my son one time, and my wife did. She grabbed his nose. He was about 18 months? She grabbed his nose, and she says, "Oh, look, there's your nose," and she threw it out the window of the car, and he started crying. What a terrible, that's child abuse. Okay, let's go back to, Matthew 17, verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So, he's changed, this metamorphosis takes place, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's Moses and Elijah talking with him. Question, how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? How did he know that? Something to chew on, right? And what was Moses and Elijah talking about to Jesus? What was their discussion? We don't learn about that here, so we have to go to Luke 9. So keep your finger here and go to Luke 9, verse 31. And there we learn about what they were discussing, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Luke tells us, chapter 9, verse 31, and I took this from the ESV. I can't remember why, but anyway, Luke 9, 31, who appeared in glory, and then here it's the same situation, it's the same event, the transfiguration. And it says here, Jesus appeared in glory and spoke, and Moses is there and Elijah is there. You can see that in the context. And then verse 31, and they spoke of his departure. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they were discussing the crucifixion of Jesus. When Moses and Elijah appeared and were addressing Jesus, we learn from Luke 9, 31, what the topic of that conversation was, and that was that they were discussing his coming, the crucifixion and resurrection, his departure. Spoke of his departure. Now let's go back to Matthew 17, 4. So then Peter, Matthew 17, 4, answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Three tabernacles. You know, those are holy places. The tabernacle is a holy place. And what Peter had on his mind, I have no idea, because he didn't bother to offer to make one for James and John, right? He said, let us build each of you a tabernacle. So, you know, that's easy to do. Sometimes you get so tied up in your thoughts, and you'll say things that, have you ever done that? Where you say things that don't make any sense in the context? I've done it. I did it with Pastor Chuck. He asked me a question, and he asked me about my wife, Terry, and I started talking about the Rose Bowl. I did that with John. I was so embarrassed afterwards. What happened? Why did that Rose Bowl come in my head? It's so stupid. Afterwards, I could kick myself. But he and my wife would have talks after church when Terry was going through her hard times. Okay, verse 5. And so while he was still speaking, while Peter was still blabbering on about these tabernacles that he'd built, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. So God interrupted Peter's idea about the three shelters and proclaimed that Jesus is his beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to what he has to say. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Well, not only is Moses and Elijah there having a discussion with Jesus, then they hear this voice come out of this bright cloud. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to what he has to say. And they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Now, these are been with Jesus for almost 3 years. And they've been through the trenches with Jesus. And when this happened, it got to the point to where they became afraid of what was happening. They fell on their faces, just like Daniel did. Remember when Daniel fell on his face? An angel appeared to him, and it actually made him so weak, he fell on the face, and angel came over and touched his head to give him strength. And this whole idea of angels appearing to people and having no fear, and I felt such peace and so on, you got to be careful about that because it may not be who you think it is. And so we stay in the Word. We trust the Lord. We put our confidence in him, and we don't put our confidence in signs and wonders because even Satan can appear as an angel of light. Got to be aware of that. Got to have a balance about that. I know angels are real, but it's usually, you know, we often think, well, you know, it'll be a happy experience and I won't have any fear. Not necessarily the case. Remember Mary? She was afraid when the angel appeared to her. The angel had to calm her down. Don't be afraid. And so on. There's so many examples of that. Now, when they lifted up their eyes, verse 8, this is our last verse, they lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, Peter describes this event for us in detail. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 16 to 21. Now, Peter here is describing what took place at this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, it has come to be known as, the Mount of Transfiguration. And we pick up in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. In other words, we didn't make it up. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Jesus is going to look like when he comes. His coming. Remember the emphasis on coming. What he will look like when he comes. We didn't make it up. We didn't the power and coming of our Lord. He was transfigured in this bright light and so on. And we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This was written many years after that event took place. Many, many years. 2 Peter. It's toward the end of Peter's life now. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, from that bright cloud. God's voice came out. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter here confirms he, as a witness to Jesus' coming and his kingdom, what he would look like at his coming. Then he continues in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. What day is that? Until the day of his coming, when he comes and his kingdom is established. And the morning star, which is another revelation ends referring to Jesus as the morning star. The morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And here Peter, of course, emphasizes the importance of Scripture, as he does in other places, how important it is for us to stay true to the Scriptures. And so Peter didn't mention that last little phrase back in Matthew when the disciples were told, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him, listen to him. It was a command. God commanded the disciples to pay attention to what Jesus said. Question: did the people of Israel and the religious leaders pay attention to Jesus and what he said when he came? Did they pay attention to the Scriptures of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh and the Torah? Did they pay attention to the Scriptures? I would like to submit to you that in fact they did not. There are example after example after example of where they did not pay attention to what Jesus said. Jesus consistently challenged the religious leaders' interpretation of Scripture. For example, the religious leaders taught it was sin to heal on the Sabbath because it constituted work. It was sin to heal on the Sabbath because it was constituted work. And Jesus pointed out their error, pointing out to them that they were living by their traditions. In another place, the religious leaders taught that it was sin to pluck the grain heads out from the fields on the Sabbath, since it constituted work. But Jesus once again pointed out their error. Remember mentioning that David went in and took the grain from the priests on the Sabbath. The religious leaders, you see, had developed addendums to the Scripture. They had added to the Scriptures, called, first of all, the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition, eventually becoming written. The Mishnah, the oral tradition, became written, called the Talmud. And the Talmud, in time, became equal to the Scriptures. By the time of Jesus, they were actually holding the Talmud at the same level as Scripture. It'd be like today saying the commentaries are equal to the Scriptures. And I say, phooey, because the commentaries are no different than the Talmud. It's an opinion. And so we are to be good Bereans, seeing that the Word of God, in fact, is true, that we are true to what the Word of God teaches. We teach the Scriptures and don't go off onto tangents. And by the time of Jesus, the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees, they had gotten off onto tangents, and Jesus came along to straighten them out and show them where they erred in their understanding of Scripture. And so there was this huge clash between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day. Today we have the same problem, and a lot of the folks don't see it. They just don't see that it's the same way today. Because you'll see now churches where they don't even bring their Bibles. They go without their Bibles and they sit there and they listen to what the pastor has to say, and you'll hear very little mention of Scripture other than it'll support their viewpoint. And that's dangerous. And Jeremiah points this out. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah the prophet predicted that there would be false prophets that would arise in the last days to deceive the people of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. You've got to remember the time Jeremiah, when he was prophesying, around 600 BC, 600 years before Jesus, he was coming against the consensus of religious leaders at that time who were saying that peace is just around the corner. Peace is around the corner. And Jeremiah was contradicting them, saying, it's not around the corner. Babylon is going to come, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. You better submit to Babylon now. And he was accused of being a false prophet because he was saying, no, they're going to come in, they're going to destroy us. So submit to Babylon now so that they won't have to do that. And he was considered an outcast. He was rejected by the people for his teachings. The religious leaders rejected Jeremiah, as most of the prophets were rejected in their day. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. How are they worthless? They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, this is what they say, the Lord has said, here's now the false prophet speaking, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. But then Jeremiah responds in verse 18, for who has stood in the council of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back. You hear what he's saying? They're saying peace is coming and, oh, everything's going to be okay. Donald Trump's going to save us. He's bringing peace to the Middle East and everything's going to be cool. It's a lie. It's not going to happen that way. I don't know what will become of President Donald Trump, but it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to happen that way. Don't be deceived. We are under judgment. It's now. We are under judgment now. And this talk of having revival before the tribulation, I think, is nonsense. It's not going to happen. In fact, the Bible makes it, there'll be pockets of revival, don't get me wrong, but the Bible makes it very clear, as we've been studying in recent weeks, that there will be apostasy in the church in the last days, that there will be false prophets and false teachers that will arise in the last days that will be teaching against the gospel of the kingdom. They'll be teaching that it's a distraction to teach Bible prophecy. And yet, when we read in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. You see, but in the midst of the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom, there will be persecution. They will persecute you. And when you speak the truth, stand firm in speaking the truth, and they will not receive it or accept it, and you will be attacked and isolated and treated with scorn, and they will mock you. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? It's been the same as it's been since the beginning. And they will actually mock the idea that Jesus is coming back. And we need to take a stand. He says here, Jeremiah says that these false prophets will come along and say, oh, there'll be peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Go ahead and practice sin. It's not a problem. Be gay. Practice your gay life. Come on, let me baptize you. And yes, even in a church right here in this county that's evangelical, they baptized two lesbians. When they were not repentant of their sin, and yet they were baptized because the pastor felt like he wanted to be progressive. There's some other stories I can tell you that I don't have time to, but we are living in times where people are telling us that it's okay to live a sinful lifestyle, and that's okay. Just whatever the dictates of your own heart tells you. Isn't that what happened in the time of Noah? Isn't that what happened in the time of Noah? The inclination of their hearts were only evil continually. Is that not what it says? And then what happened? God's judgment came in the form of a flood. Look at verse 18. Jeremiah responded to this, "For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Who has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently in the head of the wicked. And the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed his thoughts, the thoughts of his hearts." And then look at that last part. This is why I tell you this is the day in which we live. It says, "In the latter days you will understand it perfectly." Did you read that? In the latter days. Are we in the latter days? We are absolutely in the latter days. And do you understand it? Pastors that get up, even in Calvary Chapel, how dare that happen? Where they say, well, you know, we got to learn to love, accept people and not prejudge. It's not what we hear. Oh, well, I don't want to prejudge. I don't want to be in the haters class. You know, if you're considered one of those where you come against gay marriage and it's wrong, then they put you in the hater category. And you are the one that's intolerant, right, of their lifestyle. Many church leaders today are saying it is okay to walk according to the dictates of your own heart, and no evil shall overcome you. We're out of time. I had a little more. That's okay. We finished the passage. But it's sort of like, ooh, we ended on a note of wrath. Shouldn't we end on a note of upness? I wish I could say, we're living in dark days, guys. And we shouldn't get comfortable in this world. I want to close with this verse. Go to Jeremiah 23. I see if I can remember this. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Start in verse 23. Jeremiah 23. Yeah, Jeremiah 23, 23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? The Lord has his eye on us continually. Even in those places that we consider hiding places, he has his eye on us. Wow. And yeah, some of you are asking, where's Joseph Prince right now? I need to hear positive stuff. And he's a good teacher. The thing is that in this world, we're going to have trouble. And Jesus says, but be of good courage. I've overcome the world. When I'm alone, and guys, you know what happens when you're alone with the computer and the internet, all that stuff that can pop up on the screen? Refuse. When you get images in your head, and my problem is violence, watching violent movies. When I was a kid, I liked Chiller and the monster movies and the gory stuff, and then they started getting really gory. And then the Lord spoke to my heart, you got to stop watching that stuff. Because you get the image in your head, and you know what I'm talking about. It's hard to get rid of the image, isn't it? It's hard to, and you go, wow, you know, how do I get rid of this image? I can't. And yet we think, why don't I have peace? And yet we're filling our minds up with the garbage. But if we're studying the Word of God, and we're meditating on the Word of God day and night, which includes what we just read in Jeremiah, which is heavy, hard stuff, you'll still have peace. Your sleep will be sweet, even though you read, it's the Word. You can't go wrong with the Word. So I fill myself, my mind up with the Word and pray that Mel Gibson doesn't get too bloody in his next movie because he's bloody. His movies are so bloody. I don't like watching a hatchet job on some British soldier because he likes blood. I just don't like to watch it. It's the same with pornography. It's the same idea. You get an image in your head, it's hard to shake it. And the Lord sees it. So what are you doing, condemning me? No, I'm just saying the Lord knows, and he wants you to be better off. Whatsoever whatsoever you think about, noble, whatever, noble, praiseworthy, excellent, Philippians 4, 8 through 10, think on these things, and then do as I do, copy me, Paul writes, and then what'll happen? You'll have the peace of God. So if you meditate on those things that are noble, pure, right, excellent, praiseworthy, think on those things, and then what'll happen? You won't have those images dancing around in your head, and they take so long to get rid of. You know, I think of some thing, bad movies that I saw back when I'm younger, some of those things still pop up every now and then. I don't want them in there. Get them out, in Jesus' name. So Lord, help us with that, right? Let's stand. So Lord, Father, we thank you for your precious word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And help us, Lord, in our individual lives, help us with our walk with you, that we know how to walk in a wicked world, a world that's in rebellion against you. Help us, Lord, to know how to deal with these attacks by the religious folks that really, many of them have good intentions, but we know they're going in the wrong direction, and that you would help those folks, Lord, and help us, Lord, to stay in the straight and narrow with you in these last days. Help us to stay in your grace, Lord, to stay under that precious blood of Jesus that gives us that peace as we take our petitions and give them to you with thanksgiving from our hearts. And as we do, Lord, and offer these petitions to you, you've told us that it'll transcend our understanding. We won't understand fully why we have this peace that comes from you, but it does, as we commit everything to you, Lord, in prayer, knowing that you're faithful and you will take care of us. Even when we are faithless, you are faithful, and you will help us, Lord, in these kinds of things. In Jesus' name, amen. The thing that I love so much about the gospel is that it's good news for us that are being saved. And the grace of the Lord, which he gives to us, we need to hold close and hold dear to our hearts, because when the bad things come, guys, I don't know when the rapture is going to be, but there's going to be some bad things, and I don't know the timing of all this, but we need to learn how to battle fear and battle the attacks when they come our way, so that when they do come our way, we'll have that perfect peace that passes all understanding. So may the Lord help you with this in Jesus' name. May he help you come to not understand and know that he is there for you, and his word is there for you to meditate on day and night. Meditate on his word day and night, Joshua writes, Joshua 1:8. And what will happen? Then you will be prosperous and successful with that issue of fear. You'll be prosperous and safe. It won't overwhelm you, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a communion for those who would like to stay behind. We're going to, about 5 minutes, we're going to meet up here in the front and have communion for those who would like to. You're all welcome.